Our scripture reading for this evening comes from Ephesians chapter 2. However, we're going to begin reading at chapter 1, verse 15. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we'll begin reading at chapter 1, verse 15. This is in connection with our catechism lesson for this Lord's Day. The apostle here begins this epistle with a song of praise. We call it a doxology of all the blessings we have in Jesus Christ. And then at verse 15, he writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And now our text for this evening. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless this to our hearts. Keep your Bibles open there at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And now let's turn to the word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You will find this on page 872 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. We begin now that very first section of the Catechism's teaching dealing with misery. Lord's Day 2, I'll read for you questions and answers 3, 4, and 5. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us in summary in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And then finally, Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. As far as the reading from the Catechism, please keep the Catechism open as well as your scripture text this evening. Let's ask the Lord for his Spirit's illumination at this time. Our God and Father, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to see clearly tonight, not simply the waywardness of the human condition, its rebellion, its failure, but in seeing the need that we have of redemption, then we may also see clearly the provision you have made for salvation in Jesus Christ, who is our perfect righteousness. Give us ears to hear. Father, perhaps there are many here tonight who have heard this lesson from the Catechism many, many times. And of course, the danger and the temptation for us is to be dismissive or to take these things for granted. But convict us, Father, tonight by your Spirit of our need for rescue and the gracious provision that you have made for our deliverance in Jesus Christ. We ask all these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you're all familiar with the adage, ignorance is bliss. What do you think about that? Is it blissful to be ignorant? Perhaps you say it depends upon the circumstance, and I would agree with you. Maybe some of you have had an experience similar to what I've had as I've grown older. And things that you asked your parents about or wondered about with your parents many years before about why they acted a certain way, why they treated you a certain way, why things happened the way they did. Things that troubled you perhaps, things that upset you, maybe things that you struggle with resentment over. Only to find out many years later that you didn't know the whole story. And I'll just share with you, without going into private detail, that as I've grown older, and I've talked, for example, with my own father, and he has explained to me why certain things happened in our family, why certain things happened in my life, and he explained to me things that I had no knowledge of when I was a teenager or a college student. I suppose in one sense it makes it easier, and I think many of you would agree with me, it makes it easier for us then to deal with our parents in terms of our memory of our parents or deal with their shortcomings or to remove the resentment that we sometimes can have, or the resentment, I'll just put it this way, that I sometimes have had. Why this way? Why did you do it that way? It seems so unfair. And then you discover, well, you weren't told the whole story. But there are also times, are there not, where ignorance is not only a bad thing, it's a dangerous thing. Imagine a doctor refusing to tell a patient about cancer for fear of how the patient might respond. Or a patient who simply won't go to the doctor because there is a suspicion that something's not quite right. And I don't want to go to the doctor because the doctor may confirm what I suspect. So if I just pretend it doesn't exist, it won't exist. Would it surprise you if I told you I've encountered a number of people in the ministry, in the pastorate, who have acted that way? And you come alongside of them, you minister to them, you counsel them. Teach them to put their trust, not first of all in a doctor's skill or in medicine, but in the Lord's care. But these things must be known. How can we treat you if we don't know what's wrong? How can you expect to get better if you don't have knowledge of what precisely is wrong? Well, I mention that because the Apostle Paul wants us, he wants his readers to know the seriousness of the situation with mankind apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. Would we be doing anyone any favor if we simply withheld this information, this description of mankind, that mankind lives in the bondage of sin, that mankind lives under the wrath and judgment of God, that mankind, unless he is delivered, will be eternally punished for his sin? Are we doing anyone a favor by keeping that information to ourselves? It's the question the Apostle Paul is wrestling here with as he's writing to the Ephesians, these Gentile believers. And so tonight I'd like us to look at this passage in connection with Lord's Day 2, asking three questions. First of all, what is our predicament outside of Jesus Christ? Or what is the world's predicament? And let's make it even more specific. What is the predicament of your neighbor, of your coworker, of your friend, of your relative apart from Jesus Christ? Secondly, how did we end up in this predicament? How did this happen? And then thirdly, the so what question. Why do we need to talk about this tonight? Why do we need to hear about this? Why does the Catechism want to remind us of this deadly inclination that we have, that we're not just defective a little bit, a little tweak here, a little tweak there will solve everything, but I am inclined by nature to hate God and to hate my neighbor? Why do we need to know that? Why does the world need to know that? That's what we're hoping to answer tonight in our text. So what is our predicament outside of Jesus Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. He has a parallel, doesn't he? First of all, he talks about the glory of Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and who was raised gloriously. And those who belong to Jesus Christ, that is, those who believe on Jesus Christ, trusting him by faith, will also share in that future glory. Well, how does that glory come to be? How is it that we share in that glory of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul then goes on to say, well, this wasn't always the case with you. Think of what you were, he says. In other words, think of what you were before the gospel was made known to you, before I traveled to Ephesus, and before others made the good news known to you. What was life like for you? And you, he says, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. How receptive is the world to that truth? I'll just tell you from my experience in prison ministry, in prison of all places, where you see evil personified, that is perhaps the most difficult thing to convince the men of, that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Well, what about my free will? What about my choice? Dead. You can't be serious. But the Bible says, yes, dead, meaning you were blind to the glory of Jesus Christ, and you were deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Things concerning the gospel you had no concern about. You were impervious to truth. You were going your own way, straight forward into hell. It's a little bit strong, but it's true, is it not? He says, following the course of this world. But he describes in verse 1 the problem as dead in trespasses and sin. Trespass means there's a deviation. You've crossed over the line. Sin means you've missed the mark. You failed to reach the goal. Some have suggested here Paul is describing both sins of commission, things that you've done deliberately against the will of God, and things that you failed to do, which God has called you to do. Certainly this reminds us of what the Catechism is teaching, does it not? What does the Catechism say? We are held to a standard outside of ourselves. It's not enough simply for us to say, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. Perhaps the most common way we do that is to say, well, I know I'm a better person than that person. I'm a pretty good person. But what does the law teach us? The law tells me that I have failed. I have trespassed. I've broken the commandments, and I failed to do what God has called me to do. And can you live up to what God has called you to do? The answer is no. No. Consider what a shock it must have been for the audience listening to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 to hear Jesus say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand what a shock that was? Scribes and Pharisees were admired. They were the pious men in that day. They were admired for their great prayers. They were applauded for their beautiful, pious-sounding prayers. They made a big scene of their donations at the temple. They were known for their personal piety, even so far as to tithe their garden spices, mint and dill and cumin. They were held in great respect. They were looked upon with awe. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. Takes your breath away. We are rebels. In other words, apart from Christ. We are failures apart from Jesus Christ. We are alienated from the life of God. Paul says to the Ephesians, that's what you were before you came to know Jesus Christ. No matter how great your cultural achievements were, and they were great in Ephesus. This was the place that had one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to Diana. This was part of Greco-Roman culture. Paul says, I don't care. It's irrelevant. No matter what you may do, no matter what great accomplishments you may achieve, you're rebels and you're failures in the eyes of the Lord apart from Jesus Christ. But there's also enslavement. People who were created by God and for God are now trying to live apart from God, without God. Paul says that's the problem, isn't it? He travels throughout the Mediterranean world and he says to the Athenians, I see you're very religious, but you don't worship the one true God. And Scripture says, Jesus himself said, whoever sins becomes a slave to sin. I think for some of us, maybe all of us, it can be seen more clearly in certain types of problems than in other types of problems. To sin is to become a slave to sin. When I think of that, I think of what I've witnessed in prison with seeing addicts. Addicts who will do anything for that experience of getting high. There came a point in our work at Divine Hope where we could not bring papers, handouts, tests, quizzes to prison. Why? Because people were delivering papers, letters, cards to inmates and covering them with liquid fentanyl so that when some of these men got their papers, they would chop them up into little bits, roll them up, and smoke the dope. Ed Welch tells a story of a time when he was doing an internship in a psychiatric ward, and there was one man who reeked of aqua velva. That brings us back a few days, doesn't it? Aqua velva. He just reeked of it. Couldn't understand why this man had such an aroma of aftershave until he realized this man was going to the dispensary, and with the money he was given, he was buying all this aqua velva to drink it for its alcohol content. That's enslavement. But now, if you see it clearly in that context, let's expand that to every form of sin. Sin is enslavement. And Paul says it's also spiritual condemnation. He says, we are children, and you were children, of wrath. It's a Hebrew expression meaning what defined you, what described you, was your disobedience. Just like we would say, I know that person's a bee's hole. I know that person's an ipama. Certain features, certain patterns of behavior, certain things about their appearance, I can tell. Sons of disobedience. Why do we do this? The Bible says we do it because our nature is corrupt. Our nature is sinful. And when we witness to the world, we tell them, you will not rectify the situation simply by trying to change people's behavior. David Paulison uses the illustration of trying to produce fruit on a tree by stapling pictures of fruit to a tree rather than seeing the tree produce it organically, naturally. You can't just staple on the fruits of the Spirit. There has to be this change. There has to be this transformation. The heart must be changed, says Scripture. That's our predicament. So how did we end up in this predicament? Secondly, a person can say, well, Paul says it's an allegiance to another kingdom, another environment. Notice verse 2, sins in which you once walked, meaning that was your way of life. That's what defined you. Following the course of this world. You see how Paul describes this? Paul is saying when you became a Christian, you leave behind another world, another allegiance, another leader. Before you came to know Jesus Christ and salvation that comes through his atoning work, you were devoted to a world, a kingdom that was at odds with the God who made you, the God who designed all things for his glory. Everything in the created order that stands in rebellion against God is described here as the world. It is self-seeking. It desires independence from God. It harkens back to the earliest days of the story of Genesis. I'll do it my way. I'll do it on my own terms. I will be my own God. And Paul says, no. That leads to death. Or if you may look at the catechism again, what does the law require? What does God require of us? Love, devotion, commitment, loyalty. That I love God above all else. That all I do ultimately is for the glory of God and not for my own glory, not for my own little kingdom. But for God's glory. And I learn to love my neighbor as myself. I no longer live for myself, says Paul elsewhere, but I live for him who saved me, who delivered me. And what did he deliver me from? Not just sin. He delivered me from myself and my own selfish ambition. So the world and its passions. Paul says, it's not as though now that you become a Christian, you can have one little corner, one little slice of life that you'll call your Christian life, and the rest of the time you may live as a complete pagan. There's none of that with the gospel, is there? It's not good enough for you to make a profession of faith on a Sunday, but live like the world the rest of the week. It is all or nothing, says Paul. Your allegiance is to Jesus Christ as king or to the world as your king. Now, this would have consequences in Ephesus. It caused a riot in Ephesus because it created an economic crisis. One of the great industries in Ephesus was silver making, statue making of Diana. But if Diana is not God, if Diana is not great, Jesus Christ is great, what happens to that industry? It falls by the wayside. People are hurt. People will lose their jobs. People will lose their homes. People will be out on the streets. Paul says there are consequences. For him and for others, it would be violence. They would have to suffer at the hands of people. He says, make no mistake about it. It is an either-or proposition. He who is not with me, said Jesus, is against me. Let's move on, though. He goes on to talk about the devil, our adversary. They follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan himself. Satan himself. And yet the gospel tells us that Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Jesus Christ has definitively defeated Satan. That was why Jesus so often focused upon the casting out of demons in his public ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. The strong man, he says, has been bound. His home has been plundered. Satan has been cast out. He's now on a leash. And yes, he may roar like a lion, but as James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But then also the flesh. The flesh and its destructive desires. The sons of disobedience, verse 3, among whom we all once lived. Paul's talking about himself there as well. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Flesh here meaning human nature in rebellion against God. And elsewhere, Paul will say, those passions are deceitful. To me, that's a very intriguing description. I mean, how is it that a person falls into that sin, becomes captivated by a sin? What is it, especially with Christians struggling with sin? What is it that appeals to us about sin? There's something that must take place in the human mind and the human heart that convinces us that it would be better for us to follow the path of disobedience, even though we know it's wrong, even though we know God has said, do not do this. But why do we do it? And I think at least a partial answer to that from the Bible is that our human hearts, as Jeremiah says, our human hearts are deceiving. We are self-deceptive. We convince ourselves that it's not wrong to do this. And we convince ourselves that life will go better for us if we go contrary to God's will. More about that someday in another sermon. So you have the world, the devil, and our own flesh. What is the sorry conclusion? Again, I and my colleagues at Divine Hope had taught the Catechism many times, and one of the most controversial things to teach them is question and answer 5. Can you live up to all this perfectly? Many would agree with this answer, no. I mean, after all, these men are they're in prison. And it's not like the movies where most of them think they've been wrongly convicted. That's a fabrication. No, they will admit they've messed up. But to go on to say, I am inclined, it is the gravitational pull of my heart to hate God and to hate my neighbor. Well, you've got some nerve saying that. But that's indeed what the Bible says, that apart from the miraculous, gracious, powerful work of Jesus Christ by his Spirit, the gravitational pull of our hearts is toward hatred. And so now the so what? So what? Why do we need to know this? What is the bottom line here tonight? Well, we could say, first of all, this teaching from Ephesians and from Lord's Day 2 identifies our greatest need. What is your greatest need? Economic comfort? Physical health? Political freedom? Now, there are blessings to all of those things. More education? Is that the answer? Social justice? Economic justice? Environmental justice? We hear all about that. What is our greatest need? Our greatest need is to be saved from ourselves and our bondage to sin. And so failure to recognize this seriousness of the human condition explains people's faith in superficial remedies. Oh, if only we could increase the standard of living. Oh, if only we could offer more education. If only there were social justice. But the problem is, as the Bible testifies to time and again, law, the teaching of the commandments, they cannot regenerate the heart, can they? You can make all the laws you want to. That will not guarantee a just and happy society. Because what has not changed? The heart. Boys and girls, this is why Jesus would say in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, unless your heart is regenerated, unless you are given a new direction, a new gravitational pull in your heart, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. All the legislation in the world, all the money in the world, all the good intentions in the world will not change the human condition. Our greatest need is Jesus Christ. So it identifies our greatest need. It also identifies the type of salvation that God has provided. Did the people in Jesus' day understand that clearly? Well, not initially, right? Many thought that Jesus had come to attract, or the Messiah would come to attract, the self-righteous. Those who by sheer effort, by willpower, by determination, were going to usher in the righteous kingdom of heaven. I mean, that was what was behind all these practices of setting fences around the law of God. What you could or couldn't do on the Sabbath, for example. What motivated that was the idea that if we protect the law of God, then the kingdom of heaven will come. But Jesus pointed out that it was the heart that had to change. And that begins with a recognition that I am poor in spirit, that I am nothing apart from God's grace. Radical disease calls for a radical remedy. Radical disease calls for a radical remedy. We're not going to put band-aids on serious wounds, on chronic illnesses. But it also here identifies this teaching. It identifies the church's calling to a dying world. What is our calling, brothers and sisters? What is Oak Glen's calling to the community, to the nations? What is the theme of our pastor's preaching and teaching, the elders' work? It is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. John 6, verse 44, "No one comes to me," Jesus said, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, the Catechism will spell out in further detail how this comes about. But notice in the coming weeks with our pastor, notice from the Catechism, as you listen carefully to his sermons, you'll notice how the Catechism will drive us into the corner, as it were. So there is no way of escape. We cannot say, well, it's God's fault. God made us faulty. It's somebody else's fault, the devil's fault. He tempted me. We must blame only ourselves and also confess that we have no other recourse than to turn to Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? The gospel is God doing for us what we were unable to do for ourselves. So as I describe or entitled the sermon tonight, this is painful knowledge, isn't it? It's not pleasant to hear this. Wouldn't you agree? But I hope you are convinced that it is indispensable knowledge. Ignorance in this case is not bliss, but knowledge will drive us then to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may that be our watchword in the coming weeks as well on the Catechism. What we need more than anything else is Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, in a sense, we are still reeling from the words of Scripture and the Catechism. And we hear the echo of Paul's words in Romans 3, "There is no one righteous, no, not one." But Father, we need to know this so that we look away from ourselves to you and to hear the beautiful and comforting words of the gospel that you have sent him, Jesus Christ, to the unrighteous. You have sent the righteous one so that those of us who formerly were unrighteous may now be declared the righteousness of God in him. May that never become old or tiresome for us, but may that knowledge spur us on to make it known not only in our own hearts, but in the hearts of many others. So bless this word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.